The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
You can take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3 as we continue our journey through Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We find Paul building to the climax or the crescendo of his preparatory work for the gospel. I've said several times over the last weeks as we've walked through these early chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans that Paul begins his letter after his introduction with a preparatory work. He's going to prepare people to hear the gospel, because just like it's no good to go to the doctor and have a doctor hand you chemotherapy or some kind of bitter medicine without first knowing your illness, sinners need to know that we're sinners. We need to know that we are in need of redemption, of healing, of a work that only God can bring. And so Paul has been doing this preparatory work, and here this morning we encounter the climax of it. He's going to bring us all into the courtroom of God. And I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. As we read this text and we study this text, I want you to envision in your own head, I want you to envision a courtroom setting. How many of you remember Judge Wapner? Remember Judge Wapner? Night Court, you remember the TV show Night Court? Yeah. I want you to envision a courtroom scene. We all remember O.J. running from the police and watching the O.J. trials. I want you to envision the courtroom, but instead of O.J. or someone else on the courtroom stand, I want you to envision you. God calls you to take the seat. And as Christ Jesus is judge, He's going to bring indictments against you. And by the time we're done, I pray that every one of us sitting here this morning could say that I know Christ Jesus as my defense rather than my judge. And if not, if you would say this morning, I know Him only as judge, I'm going to plead with you to have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that would receive and believe upon Christ Jesus as Savior and as Lord. This is the culmination of the preparatory work. After this, we begin to see Paul present the good news of the gospel. But before we can see the good news, we must see the bad news of our sin and our depravity and our guilt before God. Let's read Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 through verse 20. As we look at being guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. Paul writes this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." If you've ever been in a courtroom setting, or if you've ever studied civil law, which I have not to any depth, but I do know this, that when it comes to a trial, when it comes to a jury faced with the task of determining guilt or innocence, there is a common term used to determine if someone is guilty of the charges brought against them. There is a standard of proof, and you all have heard it many times, guilty, how? Beyond a shadow of a doubt. In other words, if you go before a jury, if you go before a judge, and the evidence is brought forward, if there's any doubt, any just one degree of shadow that you are not guilty, they must find you not guilty, right? You must be found guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. It is a standard of proof. And if you're found guilty, that means you are guilty. And Paul is going to, in this text, he's going to bring us into the courtroom and he's going to set us all down and he's going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. By the time he's done this morning, not one person sitting here, not one person who would listen to this text preached via the radio or the internet or who would open it up and read it themselves, not one person would be able to say, I am exempt from this. Paul's going to say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we're all guilty. And we are in desperate need of a work that only Christ can do. He's going to examine our lives, our mouths, our motives, and he's going to find us guilty before God. In verses 10 to 18, Paul quotes from the Old Testament scriptures of Psalm and Isaiah. The Jew would know these texts well. And so we're just going to jump in. And I want to paint for you a courtroom scene. Again, I'm going to ask you to envision yourself the courtroom of God. Christ Jesus sits as judge, and the seat next to that judge's bench, it sits there empty, and the God of creation calls to you. He calls your name. I want you to picture it in your head. He calls to you. He mentions your name, and he says, would you come, and would you take your seat on the bench? It's time for your life to be examined. Here's how the courtroom scene plays out. Point number one, we have 4 points. 4 scenes to this plot. First, the call for indictment. The call for indictment. When someone is indicted, it is the process of bringing them before a judge and or a jury and being formally accused, formally charged. There's been a crime. There's no doubt that the crime has been committed. We think that it's you, and so we're going to indict you. And then we're going to bring you into the courtroom, and we're going to sit you down, and we're going to interrogate you. We're going to ask you questions. We're going to find out if you're guilty or innocent. And so we see the indictment. Look at verse 9. Paul says, what then? Remember, Paul has just addressed the Jews, and he says, the Jew has made these false assumptions. Well, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Paul says, well, there's great advantage. You've been entrusted with the oracles of God. God is faithful, and God is gracious to us. So then he says, what then? Just because we've got the oracles of God, just because God has blessed us, just because God has shown us grace, what then? Are we Jews any better off? There's the question. What's the answer? No. Paul says, not at all. For we have already charged that, who? All, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. And here's the indictment. The God of creation looks at you where you sit. The God of creation looks at every man, woman, boy, girl, black, white, red, yellow. He looks at all of us and he said, we have all sinned before the God of creation. There's the indictment. The charges are brought. Sin has been committed. We believe you are the one that is guilty. And Paul says, he throws us all into the boat together. He says, Jew and Gentile alike, we're all sinners before God. And so he brings us into the courtroom. We have committed treason against our Creator. I would challenge you to walk through the Ten Commandments, and I would challenge you to see which ones you have not shattered. And if you've not shattered any of them, you've done better than me, because I've shattered the Ten Commandments in my life too many times than I would like to admit. I mean, how many of us this morning could say, I've never told a lie? Raise your hand. How many of us could say, I've never stolen anything in my life? I've never taken anything from my mom, my dad, my sister, a job, a pen from the job. How many of us could say that? Raise your hand if you could say, I've never stolen anything in my life. How many of us could say with honesty in our hearts that I've never blasphemed the God of creation? I've never taken his name in vain. How many of us could say, I've never created a God in my own image and worship something like money or sex or a woman or a man or a job or a degree or something? How many of us? Raise your hand. just for note, no hands go up. Lust in our hearts, hate in our heart. The indictment is brought before the King of Kings, the God of creation. You've been charged. I've been charged. And so this brings us to our second point of our courtroom scene, and that is the evidence revealed. Well, what evidence do you have, God? You're going to indict me of being a sinner. What evidence do you have to prove my guilt? Well, Paul says it's interesting that you should ask, because I'll mention three things, Paul says. We're going to look at our personalities, the way we act. We're going to look at our speech, our communication, and we're going to look at just our behavior. Let's look at what he says in verses 10 to 12 as Paul dissects the personality of sinful humanity. Verse 10, he says, as it is written, listen to this, none is righteous. How many? No, not one. None is righteous. Now, this is taken from Psalm chapter 14, where the psalmist says that none is good. None is good. Paul, I think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he ups the ante and he says, not only are there none that are good, but there's none that are righteous. There's none that are right with God. There's none that have lived a right life with God. There's none who have been sinless before God. He throws us all in the same category together. That word righteous in its literal meaning means to be innocent, to be faultless, to be holy. By the way, this is the requirement for entering heaven. Righteousness. Faultless. Holy. Notice how many of us meet the standards. Paul says none. Not one. Interesting side note. For those of us who convince ourselves, well, I can do something to make myself righteous. There's got to be some work that I can do in and of myself. Interesting side note, verse 20, jump down to verse 20, where Paul says, by the works of the law, how many people will be justified? What's he say? No flesh will be justified. Paul is, he's the master attorney here. He's going to set us down on the seat of the courtroom, and then he's going to reveal every piece of evidence that just pushes us against the wall and shows us, oh my goodness, am I guilty before the God of creation? He says there's none righteous. And even if you're willing to say that you're not righteous, if you look to the law, if you look to religious works and efforts to try to become righteous, he says it'll avail you nothing. By the way, it's not that the problem is with the law of God. The Bible says the law of God is perfect. In fact, I would argue that the law of God could save you because it is that perfect. The problem's not with the law, the problem's with who? It's with you and me, because I can't keep the law. The law's perfect, I can't keep it. I sin against God, I sin against His Word, I sin against His law. Therefore, I incur the judgment that Paul pronounces that I am guilty before God. He says in verse 11, there is no one who understands. The accusation is that in spiritual terms, the unregenerate soul is ignorant toward God. There's no one who understands the deep things of God. Understanding neither God's will, nor His way, nor His word. Paul sums it up very nicely, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, when he says this, a natural man, or a fleshly man, an unregenerate man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Spiritually assessed. In other words, when they make a value judgment, the natural, unregenerate man cannot and will not see the glorious gospel. Instead, they read it or hear it and they conclude that it's what? Foolishness. Have you ever had this experience where you share the gospel with somebody? You try to make it as clear as you possibly can and they look at you like you're a moron? Have you ever had that experience? Like, you really believe that? Friends, that is not intelligence that just refuses to receive and understand simple things. That is darkness of the heart and of the mind. That is an unregenerate person who cannot and will not receive the Word of God. That is a spiritually dead person who is unable to respond to the truth of God's word. I was telling my son the other day, Eli, I remember one time in the first church I pastored, we lived in a little bitty town, kind of like Bandera, kind of like that. And the police officer of our town had been my neighbor for years. And one day he called me and he said, John, there's this guy, he needs to get about 40 minutes down the road and he has no car. I can't leave because I'm on duty. Is there anybody you can think of? And I know what that means when somebody calls me and says, is there anybody you can think of? Can you do it, right? And so I said, I'll be right there. And so I had a minivan and I got in my minivan. And I called my brother-in-law, who's like, he owns every gun under the sun. I said, hey, man, I hate to sound scared, but can you grab a handgun and put it under your coat? Because I don't know who this is, and I just want to make sure we're safe. So he sat in the back seat, and this man got into the front seat, passenger side, and we drove for 40 minutes. And for 40 minutes, I proclaimed the gospel to this man. 40 minutes, I had an audience that was all mine. Unless he was going to jump out at 60 miles an hour, I said, you know, if that's what you want, jump. But I'm not stopping because I got you. For 40 minutes, I proclaimed Christ and Him crucified, and this man, a sinner in need of redemption in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. In 40 minutes, I pulled into the parking lot where he wanted out, and I didn't get a thank you. I didn't get nothing. He jumped out, slammed the door, and I could just read his mind. As if everything I had said to this man was ignorance and foolishness and just a stumbling block of offense to him. Paul says the natural man cannot receive the word of God. The natural man, the fleshly man, the unregenerate man cannot receive the gospel. Friends, can I just stop right there and say, if you sit here this morning and you get the gospel, can I just stop and say, if you understand who Christ is and you've responded to Him, can you stop and give praise and honor and glory to God for a work that He has done, that you get it? Those of us who are believers, we talked about it in our Bible study the other night, that Noah offered a burnt sacrifice to God. And God smelled the sweet aroma, and it pleased God. And we talked about how God's not interested in smells of smoking meat, as good as those things may smell to us. He is concerned with the heart of worship of those who love Him. And I'm convinced too often that those who say they love Jesus, we come and we just go through the motions of worship. Right now, where you sit, we worship God through the study of His Word. And I want you to do it in such a way that He says, oh, am I pleased by the way my people study His Word? Oh, am I pleased how my people worship me through song and through prayer? If you get it, worship Him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you don't get it, if you're here this morning and say, well, this is foolishness to me, then beg the God of creation, God, help me get it because I don't get it. Reveal to me your Son crucified and risen from the grave. The evidence revealed. Verse 11, he ends the statement there with, there's none who seeks for God. No one on their own seeking God. Now, you and I might say, well, I see lots of people seeking God that aren't believers. No, you don't see people seeking God. You see people seeking the things of God. You see, seeking the things of God and seeking God are two separate things. It would be like me having a father who's a billionaire, and I don't want anything to do with him, but I want everything to do with the things he's got. Do you see the difference there? There's lots of people that, man, I want the blessings of God. I want their big house, the hot wife, the fancy car. I want all that stuff. I want the blessings of God. But you know, God, you can stay over there. I'm not interested in you. In fact, I would say to you that heaven itself can become a focus of idolatry, because I'm convinced, because I've talked to people who are would be satisfied with an eternity in heaven with Jesus not even there. If you are looking forward to eternal life with no pain, no sickness, no sorrow, no tears, but you aren't dreaming of the day that you would fall at the feet of the Christ, the risen Savior, and worship Him in His face, you have made heaven an idol. All you're looking for is a place with no pain and sorrows. Jesus is not necessarily the center of all of it. And if that's the case this morning, we need to repent and say, God, let it be all about You. Let You be the focus. He says, no one seeks God. No, not one. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. Listen to what Paul says. For those who live according to the flesh, this is the unregenerate person, This is the person with the mind set on the flesh. Listen to what he says. The person who lives according to the flesh or unregenerate, lost, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, here's the new creation in Christ. Here's the regenerate person. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of what? The Spirit. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 7 that you can know them by their fruit. You want to know a fruit that you can begin to distinguish an unregenerate person from a regenerate person? Where are their minds fixed? Are their minds fixed on the things of God, on the things of the Spirit, or the things of the flesh, the things of the earth? There's a good indicator of where that person's soul rests. He goes on and he says, verse 6, but to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is, listen to this, hostile to God. James says, an enemy of God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jump down to verse 12. Paul says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now ask a person, walk out into the street. I'll challenge you. Go into your workplace, go into the street, go into the marketplace and ask somebody, do you think you're a good person? I've asked that question to many, many, many people. Because it's a great way to segue into the gospel. Ask somebody, do you think you're a good person? Absolutely, I'm a good person. I'm a great person. You know why they think they're a good person? Because they're basing their goodness off of Adolf Hitler's badness or Osama bin Laden's badness. They're not basing their goodness off the holy, righteous, perfectness of God himself. If that's the standard, how many of us here are good in and of ourselves? Not one. Yeah, we have to agree with Paul, don't we? Not one. He says they all have turned aside. Same word used in Romans 16, verse 17, where Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. Same word. Paul says, watch people in the church that cause divisions, that cause trouble, that cause division within the church. And what does he say to do? Turn away from them. And then he says, all of us, none of us are good, none seeks God. We've all turned away from God. The unregenerate man. Still in verse 12, together they have become worthless. Together they have become useless. It conveys the picture of becoming rotten or spoiled. Anybody ever had a deep freeze full of meat that lost power? Anybody ever had that happen? Like the motor dies or the power is killed, and 2 months later you go out to get some hamburger to grill on the charcoal grill. You're like salivating because you're just thinking about steaks and hamburgers, and you pop open that freezer after 2 months of no power to your deep freeze, and what do you get? Right? Rotten, putrid nastiness. Meat infested with maggots. And Paul's, this is the picture that Paul is painting. I hope you're getting how God sees us in and of ourselves. We like to see ourselves, I'm not that bad. Paul says, there's none good. We've all turned aside. Together they've become worthless. Putrid. Verse 12 ends with Paul saying, no one does good, not even one. Let's see what Paul has to say about our speech. Verses 13 and 14. We're looking at the evidence revealed. Verses 13 and 14, he says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's not compliments. Unless maybe you're a sailor on a boat, right? And you're competing to see who can have the foulest mouth. Imagine the imagery of the open grave. The casket opened after several months in the grave and the rot and the decay and the smell of death. And Paul says, that's our mouth. Verse 14, he talks about cursing and bitterness. Compares our mouths to a snake's venomous bite. Listen to what the other New Testament writers say. Matthew 12, verse 34 says, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our mouth Our words reveal the state of the heart. Paul then examines our behavior. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 16 and 17, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Jeremiah writes that people would come and falsely say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Verse 18, here's the root of the problem. You can look at the tongue, you can look at the feet, you can look at the hands, you can look at the eyes, you can look at all aspects of humanity and say, well, there's the problem. No, the problem comes right here in verse 18 where he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They have a God that they've created in their own mind, a warped version of some little God that they're comfortable with. He quotes there Psalm 36, verse 1 that says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The reality that we don't realize and acknowledge and understand who God really is. Here's the description so far. You've been brought into God's courtroom. You've been set down in the seat. And here's how God has described you as a sinner and me as a sinner. He's used the words unrighteous, ignorant, rebellious, wayward, useless, rotten, lying, deceiving, murdering, destructive, denying of God, and no fear of God. How do you like the description of mankind? The depravity of mankind on display, and Paul pulls no punches. This brings us to our third phase of our trial, and that is the opportunity for defense. You know, we're Americans. And we love our opportunity to speak. I got off social media about 2.5 years ago or so because everybody has an opinion under the sun. Everybody's an expert on everything, and I finally got tired of saying, man, I'm too dumb to hear all these people's wisdom. I just got to get off of here because I just don't get it, obviously. But here's your chance. You're on the seat. The indictment has been read. You're being charged as a sinner. The evidence has been presented, your mouth, your speech. It's all been presented. Now here's your chance. Here's the moment I've been waiting for. Let me speak. Let me defend myself. Watch what I can do. Well, Paul is ready for this. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Listen to this. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. I got bad news for you. If your strategy for the end of your life standing before God is this, well, I'll just sit down and I'll work out a deal with God, you know? I'm a pretty quick talker. I'm a pretty good deal maker. I think I can cut a deal with God and I'm going to be okay. If that's your strategy, you're out of luck. It's not going to work. Paul says the indictment's going to be read, the evidence is going to be presented, and when it's your opportunity to defend yourself, your mouth is going to be shut. The law of God is going to shut your mouth. I just shut your mouth and my mouth with the word of God, right? Defend yourself. Have you never lied? Defend yourself. Have you never stolen? Defend yourself. Have you never mocked God? Have you never blasphemed God? Have you never had lustful, adulterous thoughts in your heart and in your mind? The opportunity for defense is there, but you know what the law of God does? Exactly what Paul says, it shuts our mouths. There's no defense. He caught me red-handed. I know I'm a liar. I know I'm a thief. I know I've had so many adulterous thoughts in my heart and in my mind. I'm guilty. There is no defense. You say, well, I'll deny the charges. He can say I'm guilty all day long. I'll just say, show me the proof. Well, guess what? You're out of luck there too. Because God knows all things. Listen to this. Just a few examples. Just in case you think that you might have another avenue. Let me prove to you, you don't. Matthew 15, verses 18 to 20, Jesus, this is Jesus speaking. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, Paul says, now the deeds of the flesh are what? Evident. See, all you have to do is spend a day with me, and my sin will be evident to you. You will see, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, my kids, it's evident to them that John is not a perfect and righteous man. I'm a sinner. And if my sin is evident to you, how much more evident is it to the God of creation? Paul says the deeds of the flesh are evident, and then he's going to give us a little list of what some of those look like. And again, I challenge you, raise your hand if you'd say, none of those are me. Look what he says, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. See, here's the bad deal. If that's you, any part of that, Paul says you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 14, verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Matthew 6, verse 4. Your Father who sees what is done in secret. Matthew 12, verse 36, I tell you, Jesus speaking, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Every careless word. I walked out the door this morning and the dog was outside and he wouldn't come back. And I was hollering for him and whistling for him and I was starting to get irritated. And finally, here he comes. And I didn't say anything inappropriate, but there was some anger in my words, and my dog knew there was some anger in my words. And it hit me. The words, the anger that I would show toward a dog, God will bring it forward on the day of judgment. Nothing hidden that will not be revealed. Jesus says in Luke 12, verses 2 and 3, there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you've said in the darkness will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, when Christ comes, it says that he will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Maybe Moses says it best in Numbers 32, verse 23, where he says, make sure your sins will find you out. Without Christ, you will be without defense. Your mouth will be shut. Verse 19, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It's like driving 55 or 70 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone. The police officer pulls you over and you say, I wasn't speeding. The speed limit's 70. The police officer puts you in his car. He drives a quarter mile back down the road. He gets you out and he stands you in front of the speed limit sign that says 55. Your mouth is shut. You have no defense. You're guilty. This brings us to our last scene of the courtroom. The verdict pronounced. Verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And here's where mankind is pronounced guilty. After examination of our personality, our communication, our behavior, our lives, every word, every thought, every deed, the evidence proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that you and I are sinful, that you and I have fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is hell. By the way, there in verse 23, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that means? To fall short of the glory of God is for God's crowning creation of human beings. Those who God has placed within each of us, the imago Dei, the image of God, the bearers of God, and he's created us for fellowship and intimacy, to love him, to worship him, to find our greatest treasure in him. When we look anywhere else, when we savor anything else as a greater treasure than Christ, we sin against God. We go back to chapter 1. Mankind knows because of our conscience and creation that there is a God. And what do? They reject God and they worship the created things rather than the Creator. And God hands them over to a depraved and darkened and hardened heart. By the works of the law, Paul says, no one will be justified. So here's the deal. Here's what that means. Your church attendance, is worthless in terms of your salvation. Your title in the church is worthless in terms of your salvation. Your service, your preaching, your giving, your building, your knocking on doors, whatever you think you might do, whatever works you think you might offer to God in order to be right with God, they are worthless. They are, as Isaiah says, filthy rags. Why is that? Because God would require perfection. And this is why I say this has been Paul's work of preparing us for the gospel. He's preparing us to hear the good news, and he sets us up by hearing the worst news, that we are sinners. You may not like to hear it, but every one of us here this morning, we deserve the judgment of God. We have offended, we have sinned against a holy God, and he is a righteous judge, and what we deserve is hell. What we deserve is judgment. And if we'll ever get that, if we'll just ever say, you know what? He's right. I do deserve hell. I do deserve judgment. I deserve the wrath of God. I am prepared to hear the good news of the gospel, that another came. That Christ Jesus, the bread of life, came down out of heaven and he walked on this earth. God himself. God incarnate. He walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life. He satisfied the law when I couldn't. And he went to a cross. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin on my behalf, so that in him I might possess perfection. I might possess righteousness. This is the preparatory work of the gospel. That Paul would put you on the hot seat and bring you to the end of yourself and say, friend, you're a sinner. And there is not one thing you can do. There's not a prayer. There's not a work. There's not an effort you can do to make yourself right with God. But guess what? He's done the work for you. He's done everything that's been required. He lived the perfect life. He died your death. He was punished for your sins. He rose from the grave victoriously, and he offers to those who would hear it, see it, believe it, and savor it. He says, you come to me, and I will not cast you out. The question I would ask you this morning is this. You see, we can make up a story and pretend like this day of judgment is coming and just pretend, but the reality is this, the day of judgment is coming. And I don't know what it will look like to stand before the King of Kings on the at the great white throne of judgment. I don't know what that'll look like. But here's the question for you and for me. When that day comes and I stand before the God of creation, will I know Jesus Christ as judge who will judge me for my sins? Or do I know him as my defense who says, that one's mine? That's the question. And so that puts the ball in your court to say, I'm at the end of myself. Yeah, I understand there's nothing I can do to save myself. Therefore, I look to Christ alone, by faith alone, to receive this gracious gift of salvation that he offers to me today. Can I ask you this question? Do you know Christ as Savior? Can you say with complete and utter assurance, my hope rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ and him alone? If you do, if you say, hey, that's me, I've done nothing and I rest in Christ, who are you warning of this coming day? Who are you warning that this day is real and they must hear the glorious gospel that they might too be awakened from spiritual death into spiritual life and believe upon Christ? If you're here this morning, you would say, I'm not a believer. Can I share with you the greatest command that's ever been given to mankind, spoken by Jesus himself? In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I pray that every one of us this morning could say with clarity that my hope rests in Christ alone. If not, the command to you is believe. Look to Christ and believe. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise you. God, the sobering reality as we turn our hearts and our mind to you at this very moment, the sobering reality is this, that there is not one person in this room, there's not one person that will listen to this message via the internet, that if they will listen with their ears intently and honestly, that could stand before you one day and say, God, I'll claim ignorance. I'll look for an exemption. I'll look for a way to barter, a way out of hell. God, there is no options. For Paul has thrown himself in the category with us, and he says, for all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death and hell. But you have secured salvation, you have secured redemption by the work of your Son alone, through His death and resurrection, and He offers to those who would hear this morning new life, forgiveness, justification, to be clothed in the sinless, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone. God, I pray that you would awaken hearts, that you would awaken minds, that you would awaken eyes to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to Him to the end of ourselves, looking to Christ alone for salvation. Lord, let those of us who get it, let those of us who have tasted of the goodness of Christ and this glorious gospel, Father, let us have a burden to take that message to others. For your word tells us there is a day appointed for each of us to die, and then comes judgment. God, I pray that we would be warning those outside of Christ to get into the ark of Jesus by faith alone. We praise you for this glorious work that Paul has done to prepare us to hear the good news. Father, we bow at your feet and we give all praise and honor and glory to you. For it's in Christ alone we find our restoration to you, our King. We give you praise. We give you honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray.